You've probably heard the story before. It's told several different ways, but often goes something like this. There was a man living near the Mississippi River, and he was a faithful man. He served on his church board and the evangelism team and was there every single Sunday faithfully. And one particular Sunday, the conversation at coffee hour was about the hurricane in the Gulf, still a ways out, but many were making plans, and his plans were to stay at home and wait. A few days later, the local meteorologist warned that the hurricane had shifted and was nearing landfall. The people must evacuate, and the man decided to stay put. He had God to protect him. So then, when the storm hit, the river surged and flooded. The house was filling with water. A woman rowing out in a boat offered to take him to higher land, but he declined. He was waiting on God. And then eventually the man climbed up onto his roof to escape the floodwaters. A search helicopter spotted the man there and let down its ladder to help bring him up and deliver him to safety. Again, the man declined. God would surely save him. Soon the waters rose above the roof and swept the man under, and he died. And then when he met St. Peter at the pearly gates, the man, of course, was full of questions. "I'm a faithful man. I did everything expected of me in the church. I tithed and served. What more could I have done?" And Jesus then came out, and the man bowed before him. And the man couldn't help himself. He had to ask Jesus, "Why didn't you come for me?" And he looked the man in the eyes and said, "I sent you a church, a meteorologist, a woman in a boat, and a rescue helicopter. The real question is, what are you doing here?" Now, we tell that story as a matter of faith. Right? The man had a certain kind of faith, didn't he? A recognizable kind. The kind we often encounter with people when we talk about the bad stuff. We're told to trust God. And to many, the idea of trusting God looks like waiting in your lazy boy for the divine rescue. And some of us think we know better. Talking about faith and trust in God, just never giving God a chance to actually communicate with us. Right? Not just through those good church people, but talking back at our TV. Because we certainly know better. But what I like about the story is that it really isn't about faith at all. Not that kind of faith. It's about certainty and how little we actually listen for God. That's the faith in the story. We apply the same filters to our scripture, which is often an opportunity for rich dialogue over what Jesus really meant by a particular parable, or what it means to understand the Hebraic history in light of Jesus. All that's good. But rarely do we get a passage so directly at odds with our lived lives as we have this morning. For in Acts, we see the first followers of Jesus living out the gospel teachings Jesus gave them. And it is good. Now, it all sounds familiar, and to some a little communist, but it all comes out of what they do when Jesus leaves them for good after the ascension. They do exactly what they believe Jesus would have them do. It says, "Those who had been baptized devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." These, of course, are the very words we say at baptism, naming the essential acts of a holy and devout life in Christ, devoting ourselves to their teaching and fellowship, communing and praying together. We gather as a blessed community to learn and serve and pray together around a common table. Everything else pales before that. Not just because this is what we're supposed to do, but because we love Jesus so much, we do this for each other. That Jesus might be here with us. Like they did before, found in the final words of the gospel of the writer we call Luke, the final words of that book, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. But it doesn't end there. They do it together. They do this at home. They praise God always together. And here's where it gets really uncomfortable for all of us good citizens of the United States, often referred to not as people but as consumers, liberal and conservative. This is the part we want to gloss right over, all of us. The disciples throw in all their stuff together. They sell most of their junk because they don't all need their own TVs and phone plans. They buy into one great big family plan, and they share with each other their Amazon passwords. Right? Talk about trust. None of us wants to hear this. It's true. And take it for what it is. None of us. And we certainly don't want to think about what it would mean if we took it seriously, to not brush it off as metaphor or explain it away. To pretend as if God isn't speaking. Or maybe we'd rather pigeonhole this teaching into political boxes, left and right. But what if we hear it with honesty and listen to what the people who knew Jesus best did after he left? To face the truth that they lived together. They lived together, and they shared things in common, simply, joyfully. And people wanted to be a part of what they were doing. Though discipleship in the 21st century is hard, particularly here, in the West, where we have so much wealth, all of it held individually, and often stingily shared because we don't trust one another to do what is best. Some of us don't trust the government, and some of us don't trust our neighbors. But political ideology needs to be thrown right out the window because we have people living in poverty, and we aren't getting it done. None. Not now. Not 30 years ago. Not 100 years ago. No matter how our government's budget, the body of Christ isn't getting it done by itself. We aren't doing it. And that's the deal. And yet we all have our own stuff. Our own roofs, cars, and lawnmowers. There's almost nothing recognizably Christian about us next to those disciples. If that's the vision, we'd rather argue about ideology than deal with our hungry. And that's where most of us are at. That's our culture, to argue and divide. And we marvel at the faith found in places with far more poverty, far more oppression and indignity, be they the faithful in oppressed communities in our own country or in impoverished places across an ocean or two, where people go to church constantly, pray together every day, and share so much in common, and they are truly happy. Far happier than we are. Surprise, surprise, if we listen to the gospel. We don't have to look back 2,000 years ago just at a different community than ours. And we can see discipleship, and it looks like joy. I don't have any simple answers for us, not any that will make a real difference tomorrow. I'm not planning on selling our stuff and moving my family into your house and sleep on your couch. Nor am I hoping you'll move on to mine. But we can't leave this idea abandoned or explain it away as if we're expecting the answer to fall in our laps or hear the voice of God booming like at Jesus' baptism. It's almost like God's voice hasn't already spoken through these apostles in their work and life. Explaining away this devotion or waiting for others to solve this for us is like waiting on our lazy boys for a divine intervention. We know the flood's coming, but boy, do we love our stuff. Yes! Now, what did Jesus say to that pious young man about inheriting eternal life? I think there was something about selling stuff and sharing wealth. I mean, we have God's answer. Yes, and you have it too. Man, you have it. You have it more than we do. Let's be honest. She's telling us what we need, what she needs, right? And we're going to give it to her. Absolutely. We have God's answer. We just don't like it. So we're prone to ignore it, make it metaphorical, and minimize it. It's easier to sweep away. To pretend that God really doesn't really want us to work together so directly, to live together so intimately, or to love each other so faithfully. We don't want to look deeply at what the gospel is telling us and hear its powerful message, but I say we can. A message which says, give, love, and be filled with joy. That is what it means to follow Jesus.